This afternoon we'll consider together Colossians chapter 3 and the last few verses, verses 22 to the end of the chapter, and chapter 4, verse 1. So Colossians 3, verse 22 to Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. Our theme is the Christian at work. Striking that for the Christian's life, everything is taken up. Every aspect of the Christian's life is taken up with one purpose: to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That means husbands and wives and parents and children. It means elders and people. It means within civil society as a whole, everything is to be devoted to the propagation of the true religion and the exaltation of Christ, who is Lord and King of all. And that includes the Christian's calling, their place within their vocation or workplace. Here is the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Colossae, and he is spelling out for them how they will be serving Christ by serving in their various capacities and situations as employers and as employees within the jurisdiction that God has given to them. And so here you have another arena of Christ-centered living put to practice, along with a biblical philosophy of work. Now, the immediate context in which Paul is writing is one in which the institution of slavery was present. In fact, slavery had reached a grand scale. There were like 1 million slaves at the time that he was writing, something like 20 to 35% of the population, and it was something that also was very personal for these early Christians. In fact, you have Paul writing to Philemon about Onesimus in the book of Philemon, and as best we can tell, the epistle to the Colossians, along with his epistle to Philemon, were carried together by Tychicus back to the city of Colossae. Many believe, and with good reason, that perhaps the church at Colossae met in Philemon's house even. So it was something that was very personal. He's writing to Christians who found themselves as servants or slaves, and he was writing to those who were masters in this context. But really, the social conditions of the immediate context are not what are of primary importance, because what Paul is saying has application across the board throughout history. In other words, God's truth is timeless. And that means that whatever the social structure is in our day, we have employees and employers, fellowship with God and Christ-likeness and freedom from sin and seeking the Lord Jesus Christ, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in our various capacities, is still dominant. So here we have principles laid down for us, very applicable to our own circumstances, our own view of what it means for the Christian to be a Christian at work. It's not as if you have a Christian and they're a Christian when they're having family worship, or when they're in private prayer, or when they gather together in the assemblies of God's people at church, and then they're like everybody else the rest of the time. The Christian lives as a Christian in the workplace. And the thing that you'll note in this passage, which we'll seek to bring out, is first of all, the centrality of serving Christ. So there are 4 points. The first is the centrality of serving Christ. This is really the heart of the text, where he says, in verse 24, "For ye serve the Lord Christ." And then this is traced out several times in the passage, doing things as unto the Lord in verse 24, recognizing that our reward is from the Lord in verse 25. Even the employer recognizing that they have a master in heaven. If you look at the parallel passage in Ephesians, which we considered together a few years ago, you'll note there in chapter 6, verses 5 to 9, how this comes out even more fully. In verse 5, it says that you're to do these things as unto Christ. in verse 6, but as servants of Christ. Verse 7, as to the Lord and not to men. And then verse 9, knowing that your master also is in heaven. There's the centrality of serving Christ. This is kind of the capstone, if you will, of understanding the Christian's role within the workplace. You can go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and this comes out as well in verse 15, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Paul's saying, you know, your perspective is that you don't live for yourself. You live as unto the Lord. And so your motive is not just one that is self-oriented, not one that's self-oriented at all. It is Christ-oriented. Now, there's background here, isn't there? We have kind of a biblical philosophy of work as a whole. Work was something established at creation. And so it was patterned after God. God worked 6 days, rested the seventh, and he gave Adam and Eve the responsibility to take dominion. And they were to name the animals, and they were to keep the garden, and so on. And so work was a creation ordinance. You have the fall, and you have with the fall the introduction of sin. And there are many who think, well, we have to work as a result of the fall, but that's not so. The curse came upon work, but work was not a curse. In other words, God had created us to work, and the result of the presence of sin brought about toil and pain in that work. That's the curse. You have even in the fourth commandment, the command to work 6 days and to rest the seventh day. And so labor is a creation ordinance, just like the Sabbath, just like marriage, just like procreation. God has created us from the beginning. You have in the New Testament, this further brought out, our Lord Jesus had an occupation. You have principles laid down where if you don't work, you don't eat. If you don't provide for your family, you're like an infidel. And so there's this kind of this background from Genesis to Revelation of what God lays down for us in terms of a philosophy of work. And in that context, we find ourselves, and there are some who go one direction and some who go the other. There are some who hate work because of slothfulness, and there are others who idolize work, both of which are sinful. Over against those extremes, we have this idea of vocation. The word vocation comes from the root word in the Latin to mean calling, which means calling. And so a person's job is, in fact, their calling. Their vocation is their calling. And we are to serve Christ in all of our callings. Whatever calling God has given us, we are to, even in eating and drinking, we are to glorify Him. So the point is that every Christian has a calling. And, you know, a person's gifts dictate, in part, their vocation. And God's providential dealings with them, the way that He's led them, also dictates what calling God gives us, the arena in which we have stewardship. And so we're to pray for the Lord's help in carrying out our service to Christ in that calling. The point is that you serve Christ both within and through that work. Go to Romans chapter 14, verses 7 and 8. He that regardeth the day, going down to partway through the verse, it says, he that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. Verse 8, for whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. And so we begin by recognizing this is a creation ordinance that God's given to us. We begin by recognizing our work is, in fact, our calling. And the purpose of that calling is to serve Christ in whatever we are doing, in and through that work. Well, what does God say about the roles in the workplace? So that brings us to our second point. First of all, we have the centrality of serving Christ. Secondly, serving Christ as servant. Verses 5 to 7. Or verses 22 to 25, rather. Serving Christ as servant. He addresses in verse 22, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. You'll notice that there are two masters. There are your masters according to the flesh, and then there is the Master, capital M, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Christian serves the Master, Christ, through serving our earthly master. Now notice the text tells us what we are to do and what we are not to do, or the way in which we are to serve Christ and the way in which the things that we're not to do. You'll see he speaks about obeying. Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. The idea is, not the Christian is not one who is to be cutting corners and sweeping things under the rug. There's a heart which is, in fact, serving Christ in these things and is seeking Christ in these things. Not with eye service, the passage says, as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Not with eye service. You have the temptation to be thieving time and energy, to make ourselves look better than we actually are, to work prior to inspection and then to slack afterward, to put in the minimum necessary to escape censure and to preserve a decent reputation. This is the idea of working with eye service as men pleasers. Men pleasing is the cardinal vice of labor. Men pleasing is what produces drudgery. If the only purpose behind what you're doing is for the sake of the one who's looking on, you're going to be miserable. What purpose is there? What motivation is there in that? And simply pleasing temporarily a fickle, sinful, overseer. The Christian has something far, far. There's dignity. There's purpose. And there is blessing in the work that God gives to us. So that even the most mundane labors begin to take on a completely different form in what we're doing, as we'll see. So he goes on to say, not with eye service as men pleasers, but then how are we to do it then? In singleness of heart, fearing God. Whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. And so here is this kind of God-centered perspective. We're to do it with a Christian disposition. Our loyalty is to the Lord. We're ultimately seeking to do these things as unto Him. There's a singleness of heart that's described. An undivided mind. So there aren't ulterior motives in why we're not a clock watcher, as it were. We are working and laboring as if no one else existed but Christ. We're doing it as unto Him. We're doing it to please Him. We're doing the will of God from the heart. So we're not living under the eye of men. We're living and working under the all-seeing eye of God. And when this is forgotten for the Christian, the highest good becomes the favor of men, which ultimately means that we are reduced to the bondage of men. God tests the heart. God tests the motives. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, not unto men. Say, throw your whole soul into the work as if our only employer was Jesus Christ. You see, there's dignity. It's not boring when Christ's approval is our aim. And we talk about the Puritan work ethic. And this great Puritan work ethic that comes down through Protestant tradition. What was it? I mean, it was based on these principles. It was based on the fact that, number one, our work is a calling. Number two, we are serving Christ in that calling and seeking to bring Him glory in what He's called us to do. And so, an autobiographical note. When I was in seminary, I worked as a janitor for a time. Intentionally chose that line of employment for a variety of reasons. And I learned you can clean bathrooms unto Christ and find happiness in it. If you're doing it, you know, as you are working with a heart that is walking in fellowship with the Lord throughout the day and are living under His all-seeing eye and are seeking to please Him, then there is a joy and a happiness and a fulfillment that can be found in whatever the work is that God has called us to. This is what lies behind the Puritan work ethic, as we often refer to it. But then you also see, thirdly, serving Christ as master. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven." And so there's a sense in which there are two servants in this passage, just like we saw two masters. There is the servant, the earthly servant, over whom the Christian master has responsibility. But then there is the master himself is a servant of his heavenly master. He is the servant of Christ. And so you see this centrality of serving Christ. He's serving Christ through his relationship to those who are under him. Now we noted earlier, didn't we, this morning, there's a centurion who had a servant. And you see that the godly care that was provided to that servant. He was seeking his well-being. And not just, you know, did he follow the checklist of what was to be done. It extended beyond that, a sense of responsibility to care for his earthly needs. You serve Christ through your relationship. So if you're a manager, or you're an overseer, or you're a business owner, or you're an employer of one form or another, if you're in a position where there are other people under you, you have responsibility to oversee other people, you are serving Christ as a master, if you will, too. Because you are a master under the master. Now, among other things, that should mean you should mimic the master, capital M, the Lord Jesus. You should be reflecting Christ to those who are under you. Just as children should learn something about the Heavenly Father through the example of their father, as wives should learn something about their heavenly husband through their earthly husband, just as a godly magistrate or king, we should learn something about our heavenly King. So here in the workplace, employees should learn something about Christ through those who, the Christians who oversee them. It says, "Give unto your servants that which is just and equal." Not to be abusive. You're to be the Christian overseer is going to be have a generous spirit in terms of providing care, temporal and spiritual, to those who are under them. Now you think about those circumstances where both are Christian, employer, employees, both in that capacity is something really beautiful, because both the employer and the employee are doing the same thing. They're both serving Christ simultaneously. They're both seeking to glorify Christ. And there's going to be an attitude and relationship of not only master-servant, but brotherhood as well. Philemon had to treat Onesimus with brotherly care. See the same thing with, we noted this when we were going through Ruth, the relationship of Boaz. He goes out into the field, says, "The Lord bless you, Jehovah bless you." And those in the field say, "And the Lord bless you." You see, there's this wonderful relationship between Boaz and those who were serving him, both seeking divine benediction on the other. For those of you who oversee other people, just as those people are accountable to you, so you are accountable to Christ. And notice that the passage says in the end of verse 25, "And there is no respect of persons." In other words, positions are of no avail before Christ. It's literally no acceptance of face. You know, the boss comes in and you see the boss's face, and then there's a certain recognition of his person, right? The Lord doesn't recognize There's no acceptance of face before Christ. We are accountable to Him, and He shows no favoritism one way or the other. So for the employer, pay and care and watching out for the employee will come as a consequence of being a Christian, to deal with equity. Give those who are worthy of their hire, their proper portion. Serving Christ is master. But then fourthly, the reward for serving Christ. The reward for serving Christ. Go back to verse 24. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of your inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And there is no respect of persons. This is applicable both to the bond and the free, the servant and the master. Both are to be God-conscious and Christ-centered. There's no excuses for Onesimus in his lowliness or for Philemon in his greatness. There is heavenly gain that is offered here in earthly labor. You're not just working for a paycheck. There's nothing wrong with getting a paycheck, obviously. This is part of the Lord's design. But just as when you're throughout the day, you're serving Christ in what you're doing, you're Christ-centered, you're also recognizing that what you receive for your serving Christ is not just a check at the end of the week, but that there is a heavenly reward, there is heavenly gain for these earthly labors. He speaks of an inheritance, the reward of the inheritance. Success is not just getting a promotion, not just getting going up to the next pay grade, not just getting a little bit more responsibility. Success in the Christian's mind, you know, a Christian's philosophy of work, success is defined by God's blessing upon what we're doing. Having God's blessing, regardless of the other things. Our motive and our reward is to glorify God. Our motive in working is to glorify Him, and the reward is the achievement of glorifying Him. So we're not half-hearted. We excel. We seek to be craftsmen. We seek to be skilled, diligent in the work that God gives us. A reward for serving Christ. But we're also, there's something else that comes with that, and that is the opportunity given to us to display Christ's love in word and deed. Our light is to shine in the workplace just as it does at home and just as it does elsewhere. People around us should be able to see our good works and be led to glorify our Heavenly Father, our Father which is in heaven. We're to be showing people Christ in the workplace. If you look, go down in our passage, to chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. What's he saying? He's speaking about relating to outsiders. And there are piles of other passages where this sort of language is used. Go back to the Old Testament, you have the Jew and you have the non-Jew. And there's a great distinction. And in the New Testament, you have a similar distinction, those who belong to the visible church or are part of God's covenant people, and those who, as the passage says, are outside, those who are unbelieving, who are outside of the church of the Lord Jesus. He says that we're to walk in wisdom toward them. And so you're to relate to them with your life, your whole lifestyle. The bottom line is that there are people at work who don't read Scripture, and who don't hear sermons, but they see the lives of those who do, and they form their judgments accordingly. They watch you. You read your Bible. You hear sermons. And they form their judgments accordingly. I was doing my internship in Atlanta. I would do evangelistic outreach at Mercer University, and I'd go especially the internationals. And so I would bring people home with me all the time from various places and different religions and so on. So we had brought home this fellow. His name was Nasser Issa. He was from the Middle East. He was a Muslim. We had him at supper there to talk to him about Christ and the gospel and so on. And in the context of talking to him about Christian religion and about Christ, you know, he was raising objections, and he was saying things like, well, you know, Christians believe in sexual immorality. So what are you talking about? No, we don't. He said, yes, you do. You know, there are all these people at Mercer University who are Christians who practice sexual immorality. You know, we in Islam are much more strict and so on. You know, and of course I had to address that and explain the difference between someone who's external attachment to the Christian religion and someone who's truly following the Lord. But what was happening there? He was forming judgments on the lifestyle of those who had the name of Christ on their lips. Our life should attract people to Christ rather than to repel them from Christ. But then it also speaks about relating to them with our lips in verse 6. Let your speech be always with grace. Our mouth reveals our heart, as we saw in our series on the tongue. And when our mouth is filled with gossip and slander and other things, then it's going to provide a witness, a negative witness to those that are around us. Calvin said, we should render tasteless whatever does not edify. And so our speech, as well as our lifestyle, should be a witness of Christ to those that are around us. The gospel, after all, is a message to be spoken. Right? There are people who say, well, it's almost as if they have the idea that people will become Christians by osmosis, just by being around us and seeing our life. And as important as that is, the gospel is a message to be spoken. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord. And even those who see our life and are impacted by it are going to be led to inquire further. So in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, sanctify the Lord in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. They see something, and they come asking, and you have to bear witness as a light of the world to those who are around us. And so the point is that we are to be not only serving Christ, as it were, in our internal disposition and motivations and so on, but our life is to be light and salt to those that are around us. And we have an arena in which we are able to come in contact with those who wouldn't walk on their own initiative, wouldn't walk through the doors of our church or other Bible-believing churches. We have the opportunity to speak a word in season and to let our light shine before men and to point people to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see that even in the workplace, the Christian lives as a Christian. And it means that we are serving Christ in that capacity. Everything that we think, everything that drives us, all of the directions and the things that we pursue are with this one aim. There is something higher and deeper and greater for the Christian in all of our callings than everyone else around us. Because everyone else, they live for the paycheck and hope to survive to the weekend. That's all there is. That's life without Christ. You can say the same thing about marriage and about parenthood and about every other area as well. Christ will bless what will glorify Himself. Whatever glorifies Him is certain to receive His blessing in one form or another. We're to work for the glory of the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to serve Him with all of our strength, doing things as unto the Lord and not unto men. The Lord help us as we seek to apply this to our own circumstances. Let's stand together for prayer. The Lord and our God, we do thank and praise You for the privileges You give to us. We're thankful that our vocation is a calling in which we pursue Your glory. We're thankful that we're not left to merely serving sinful, inadequate overseers, but that we have the privilege of serving the all-glorious and all-beautiful Savior. Lord, help us then to give our strength to glorifying and enjoying You within the vocation. Be with mothers who find themselves at home with all of the variety of circumstances there, serving husband and children, but ultimately, even in the mundane, serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Be with those who are in various places of work, that You would give to each one an eye which is cast higher than that which is immediately around them, an eye which is cast heavenward to where Christ is. We pray, O Lord, help, strengthen, and bless us in all of this. We ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.